Those of you that have been with us during the past evenings will remember that I've been considering with you something of the statement of the Lord Jesus when, giving the last commission to the church, he said, "Make disciples of all nations." We were considering that the nations of the world have originated from the three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And we've been noticing how very early in the history of the Christian church, this command was completely obeyed. The first evening, we gave some thought to the son of Ham. And we thought of that great 8th chapter of Acts that told us of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Last evening, we went a step further and we thought of the 9th chapter of the Acts and gave some consideration to the story of Saul of Tarsus. This evening, with your permission, I would like to read the story in the 10th chapter of Acts, and we will consider the story of the son not of Ham or Shem, but the son of Japheth. The 10th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, please. I would like to commence reading in verse 38. Or maybe we should commence reading just a little before then. Maybe we should commence reading in verse 34. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with power, who went about doing good, and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day, and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, to testify that it was he which was ordained of God to be judge of quick and dead. To him give all the people witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin.' And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now may the Lord just add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. Could I ask you to join me, please, in prayer for just a moment, as we ask his help as we consider these words. Thou majestic, mighty, holy God, we come to thee this evening in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. And from our hearts we praise thee that we can call thee our Father. We come as children to a Father, craving the blessing of a Father. Asking that thou wilt by thy Spirit make clear and plain to each one of us the truth of thy word. As thou didst to thy servant long ago, speak to Cornelius and bring such blessing to him and his home. Wilt thou speak to us and bring a like blessing to every one of us here in this place tonight? For we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. I wonder, without any preamble, if I may get right, as it were, into the subject which is on my heart. I will draw your attention to three very definite truths that are found here in this portion. First of all, the whole chapter seems to me to be the story of one that I have dared call a respecting citizen. May I repeat that? It's the story of a person I have dared to call a respected citizen. Then I think you will agree with me that as we consider this 10th chapter of Acts, it is not only the story of a respected citizen, but it is the story of a reluctant servant. Is not that true? Did not God have to open the heaven? Did not God have in a vision to come down to Peter and show him a great sheet in which have been placed all manner of unclean beasts? Did not God have to say, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat"? And did he not have to rebuke him when Peter said, "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything that's unclean"? Before this servant would even walk down the road, go into the home of a Gentile and tell him about Jesus. Oh, whatever you may say of this chapter, you will be in agreement with me when I say it is not only the story of a respected citizen, but it is the story of a reluctant servant. And then before we finish tonight, I've got a feeling that every one of you are going to say amen when I draw your attention to the fact that it is also the story of a remarkable sermon. Oh, what a sermon. It almost seems to be out of place that Peter would stand before such a man as Cornelius and say these things. Why, he's cutting across that which every man who's studying for the service of God has ever been taught concerning homiletics and sermon preparation. You would never feel that such a person as this would need such a message as this. Yet the more we look at it, the more we realize that it was just suitable for him, and I believe it's just suitable for every one of us in this service tonight. Firstly then, a respected citizen. What a remarkable man was this man Cornelius. Not the son of Ham, for he was not a colored man. Not the son of Shem, for he was not a Jew. But the son of Japheth, a Gentile. Made disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded thee. Here the Church of God is going to do that very thing. I wonder if I may draw your attention to some of the things that we are told about him. Would you not agree with me that here was a man who was a devout man? Well, that's what the scripture says of him. That he was a devout man. He was not a man who had gone down into the very cesspit of iniquity. He was a man who had not sunk so low that men and women would feel it was almost impossible for him to be lifted. He was a man who was a devout man. And the scripture says more of him. He was a man who feared God. Now my Bible tells me that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And here was a man who feared God. Now it is a remarkable fact, but fact indeed, that the Word of God speaks of the fear of God in two ways. There is a word which is used that dares suggest to us that a man is one who should dread, should be afraid of God. I don't want to water that down. I would not have any one of you accuse me of watering down the scripture. That is the word which again and again and again is used. I want to ask you a very simple question, sir. I am not going to try and suggest the answer. I want to ask you a very simple question. Is it not true that the Bible says that God laid on his own son the iniquity of us all? And is it not recorded he was wounded for our transgressions? He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Has not the hymn writer expressed it truthfully when he said, Jehovah lifted up his rod, all Christ it fell on me? The question I want to ask is this. Sir, if God, because of sin, would deal with his own son the way he dealt with Jesus upon a cross, how will he deal with you and me if we neglect so great salvation? I suggest to you that when we speak of the fear of God, there is a sense in which men and women that have never bowed their knee at the foot of the cross and have never said, Christ for me, they need to fear God. But please, there is another way of fearing God, and this is the way I suggest that Cornelius fear God. I have two children. I have one of every sort you can have. Of course, there are married now with families of their own. But when my children were little, I trust they feared me. Now, I never once can remember them ever showing any sign of being afraid of me. But I trust they fear. I trust they feared their mother. I trust they feared us enough not to do anything that would bring disgrace to our name. A fear that does not spring from dread, but from love. A fear that does not spring because one is frightened. A fear that springs because one appreciates, one respects, one honors, one loves. This is the fear that God calls every man that knows his son to have him. God is not some great person with a stick in his hand, moving up and down, waiting for men and women to do that which is wrong, to show that they're out of step, that he might bring his stick on them. No, no, no. And I remind those of us that love his name that we are called to fear him, to fear doing anything that would make men turn away from him. It would make his name to be laughed at. The fear of God. And here was a man, Cornelius, who didn't know Christ, who was not a Christian, who never bowed his knee at the foot of the cross. Here was a man, I said he was a respected citizen, here was a man who was a devout man, and he feared God. We are told that he taught his household. He gathered around him the members of his household and taught them that which he knew of God, read with them though he were a Gentile, from the Old Testament scriptures. And yet he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't on the road that leads to glory. He wasn't saved. For if this story tells me anything, it tells me that he was devout. He feared God, he taught his household, he gave alms to the poor, and he prayed. And it also tells me that God took note of it. God took note of it. You will notice, please, what God did not say. God did not say, because you fear me, because you pray, because you are one who gives alms to the poor, because you are a devout man, I will save you. But what God did do was this. He said, because you've done this, I will see that you hear the way of salvation. I will send a servant to you to make sure that you know what you must do to pass from death unto life. And I believe that wherever there are men and women who seek to live with a fear of God before their eyes, God respects and answers that fear by seeing that the message of the gospel is brought to you. fear? This man with all the good things you could say of him, and yet he was not a Christian. Sir, would you not agree with me then? Would you not agree with me that it is tragically possible to bear almost all the marks of being a Christian and yet not be? Would you not agree that it is possible to be benevolent? Now that's a mark of being a Christian. He gave alms to the poor. My Bible tells me this. It dares to tell me that I must consider those in need. My Bible dares to tell me that to communicate and do good, forget not. For with such sacrifice, God is well pleased. That's one of the marks of being a Christian. To be benevolent. Yet is it possible to be benevolent through love of family? And it have nothing whatsoever to do with God. You see, I love my children. I love my grandchildren. And because I love my children and because I love my grandchildren, there is a sense in which to them I can be commendably benevolent. I'm not much of a man for shopping, I confess that to you. I love doing shopping when the shops are shut and you don't spend anything. But I must confess that I'm beginning to find myself now with great grandchildren. I'm beginning to find myself that when I look in the store, I'm saying, who that would just fit our Joanna? Well, what? Sharon would look nice in that. What? And it has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. The mark of being a Christian, benevolent, yet nothing to do with that. Wouldn't you agree with me, sir, that it is also possible to be moral through love of man? I have a friend here who has labored so often over so many years amongst the presidents of your country. You have a word. I have little doubt that many a time when he's gone into prison and he's seen men shut up behind bars, he said, God, give me the grace never to do the thing that will put me in such a position as that. There are very few prisons in Great Britain that at some time or another I have not had to preach in. I never stand and look into the faces of men in our prisons, and our prisons are so different to yours. I never look in their faces without saying, oh God, keep me from doing the thing that would separate me from the fire. And with me. And this has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. You have been moral through love of self. Have you ever been into a hospital that specializes in social disease? Tragic, I think. If you've ever been into a hospital where you see men and women, and so many of them are so young, bearing in their body the mark of social disease, don't you come away saying, oh God, keep me pure. Not because you just want to please God, but because you don't want to finish up like that. You can be moral through love of self. And it has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. I say, you can be tremendously orthodox. Tremendously orthodox. Just through love of knowledge. Now I know something about it. I know how thrilled I am when I take my Bible. And as I turn its page, I come across a verse. And I say, why that is interesting. You know, that truth is coming somewhere else over here. Look. All along, I forget time, and I forget almost where I am. So I just take my Bible and turn its page. I get thrilled with the wonder of the Bible. And it has nothing to do with Jesus. I spend a good part of my time among theological students at Cambridge. I don't know a harder group of men to labor amongst anywhere in the world. Men that spend some years of their life with their Greek Testament and their Hebrew Old Testament. Men who spend their time with a Bible in their hand, reading it, making its message known to their heart, at least known to their mind. And I want to say this, that many of them have never even tried it. Some of them, if you spoke to them, would tell you they don't even believe that he exists. And yet a tremendous knowledge of the scripture to be religious. Who love of knowledge, and it has nothing to do with you. My dad, Cornelius, I'm glad you dwelt in the place you dwelt. I believe you were a good influence to the neighborhood. I believe there wasn't a mother in the district who would ever feel that she should never allow her children to come near your home. I don't believe there's a father in the district who would have said to his son, don't you listen to that man. I believe you are a respected citizen. But listen, sir. He wasn't converted. I look around a group like this. I don't know you. I don't know. But as I stand and look at you, would you permit me to say, you do look, you know, quite a group of respected citizens. Really you do. I think that anyone who would give up a bank holiday, as you look for that, but if you would give up a what do you call it? National holiday, thank you. Would give up a national holiday to come to a church building on an evening like this, I think that there's something to say. Sir, don't think that that means that you're going to be glory. Here was a man, a respected citizen, and yet he wasn't converted. But if there's a respected citizen in our story, there is also a reluctant servant. I say, how opposite to Cornelius was this man? Great, tough, rugged Peter. Oh, the man that had dared to tell the Lord he wasn't fighting of anyone. Though anyone else denied Christ, he'd never deny him. And it wasn't very long before he denied. And yet, isn't it wonderful? He didn't stay down. He picked himself up and got going again. I'm glad of that. I'm so glad. There was a Christ that was willing to forgive him and bless him. Later, that blessed Christ would say to him, Peter, feed my lambs, Peter, feed my sheep. Later, that Christ was to say to him, Peter, lovest thou me? And I've seen so many times that in desperation Peter would say, oh Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Yet that man who could speak so openly about his appreciation of Christ, when it came to going into the home of a Gentile, he wouldn't even cross the street to do it. God had to give him the vision, and he saw this great sheet with all manner of unclean beasts. And he heard the voice, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he cried, Lord, I never, never eaten anything that's unclean. Ooh, I say. You could almost see the bristles on him, can't you? Fancy asking me and you to eat that. God, you recorded the text of Leviticus. You said that none of these things I know, or anyone was partake of. And now you tell me to eat them. Isn't it wonderful that we've got a God who said, Peter, don't you forget me. You know what for any time we know. I say. And if God in his mercy has prepared the cleanser, if he will let turn us on his face, please, then we rejoice. Suddenly Peter realizes that God has something for him to do, for a knock came at the door, and a servant said, would you come to my master and I'll see you again? This reluctant servant. But then we come to the part that I want to share with you most of all tonight. That a respected citizen, that a reluctant servant come together. And that reluctant servant preaches the most remarkable sermon that he'd ever preached in his life, or ever preached again. Now, those of you who are interested a little in sermon formation, I wonder if I can give you the 6 points. Six, please, not seven. 6 points of his address. And I want to ask you, sir, would you have ever preached a sermon like this to this man? We're always being taught that what we've got to do in our modern day, you see, is that we must suit our message to our audience. That whatever else we do, we must suit our message to our audience. My Bible knows nothing about that. The only thing my Bible knows about is preaching the truth. Does not say to you and me to make that truth palatable to men and women. My Bible does not tell you to go forth and suit your message to your audience. My Bible says, preach the word. Peter stood in front of his man, and what remarkable things. Remember, he was a Gentile. And the first thing he does is that he preached to this man a consecrated life. For speaking of Christ, he said, God anointed Jesus, who went about doing good. You've done good. You've given alms to the poor. I want to tell you of someone who was greater than you. God anointed Jesus, who went about doing good. He preached first a consecrated life. And then, for such a man as this, he preached a criminal death. A criminal death. For he goes on, and in verse 39 he said, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. A criminal death. And then will you notice that having preached a consecrated life and a criminal death, he preached a confirmed resurrection. I like that. Why, that thrills my heart. As looking into the face of Cornelius, he said in verse 40, God raised him from the dead and showed him openly. Not just resurrection, but a confirmed resurrection. He showed him openly. And then, to Cornelius, this respected citizen, he not only preached a consecrated life, he not only preached a criminal death, he not only preached a confirmed resurrection, but he preached a coming judgment. Oh, we don't hear very much of that, do we? But isn't that what he preached? Please, sir, please, sir, please. I didn't like the Bible, you know. Nothing to do with me. This is what the Word of God says, verse 42, that he would be the judge of the quick and the dead. And then would you notice that having preached a consecrated life and a criminal death and a confirmed resurrection and a coming judgment, he then preached a complete salvation. Verse 43, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the forgiveness of sins. Oh, bless God. Then would you notice something else, that as the result of his preaching, there was a converted company. For the Holy Ghost fell upon all those that believed. A converted family. Firstly then, let's just look at it. Let's tear it apart. Let's consider this message. He first spoke of Christ, and speaking of him, spoke of a consecrated life. God anointed Jesus. Dare I go back to the first address I gave here on the first chapter of Revelation? You remember, I reminded you, and I do not apologize for repeating myself. You remember, I was not reminded you that the one that was born before us in the first of Revelation was the Christ. And I said that Christ is the Greek word, for it is not a name, it is a title. You remember I reminded you that if I was to say it in the Hebrew tongue, I would not say Christ, I would say Messiah. It's exactly the same, not a name, a title. But if I was to say it in the English tongue, exactly the same. For Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew. But if I was to say it in the English tongue, I would say anointed. God you that there were three people that had to be anointed? Prophet had to be anointed. Priest had to be anointed. King had to be anointed. I reminded you that the work of a prophet was to reveal. The work of a priest was to reconcile. The work of a king was to raise. And when we say that Jesus is the Christ, we say that he is the revealing, reconciling, reigning Son of God. He anointed Jesus. When did that do? All the wonder. I say, Mr. Cornelius, sir, you are a respected citizen. But let me tell you of the citizen of another land. Let me tell you of the citizen of heaven. Let me tell you of one who is the respected citizen of heaven. The anointed one who went about doing good. Isn't that wonderful? Do you know, whatever you may say of Jesus Christ, whatever you may think of him, every one of you will acknowledge this, that he went about doing good. A consecrated life. The only one that had utterly, in every word and deed, satisfied his Father God. Right from the beginning, when God made a man, God looked down to see if there were any that did understand and did seek after him. And God looked for a man that would satisfy him and found none. Praise God, there came from heaven to earth man Christ. God looked at him and said, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know, God thinks so much of his Son, the Lord Jesus, that one day he's going to people heaven and earth with hope just like him. Oh, I remember. Do you know, I love my wife quietly. But I don't think I would really like heaven filled with hope just like her. Don't misunderstand, but you know what I mean. God thinks so much of Christ, and there is so much in Christ to completely and absolutely satisfy our heart, that one day everyone that's going to be in glory is going to be like him. For when we shall see him, we shall be like him. What do you mean? We shall see him in the end. That's how much God thinks of his life. He went about doing good, a consecrated life. The tragedy of this, a criminal death, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Oh, my darling. My Bible says, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. But praise God, my Bible goes further and it says this. He was made cursed for us. As it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Oh, bless God, he, this one who was absolutely, absolutely given to the will of his Father God, this one who lived a consecrated life, was willing to die a criminal death, take my sin and my sorrow and make it his very own, to bear my burden to Calvary, suffer and die alone. Or may I use the words of the little old Welsh chorus and say, do you wonder? Do you wonder why it is I love him so? When I think of all he's done for me, the guilty one, do you wonder that I love him so? Oh, Cornelius, respected citizen though you be, remember this. You still needed a savior. There still needed one to die on Calvary's cross for you. But with all your good, you were not good enough for him. You were so near and yet you were so far. In some things you were so rich and yet you were so poor. You were so good and yet you were so bad. You needed a savior. And I come to tell you of one who died on a cross for your sin. Friend, there's no message of the Christian faith that does not have at its center this, that we preach Christ and Him crucified. But would you notice something more? He not only preached a consecrated life, He not only preached a criminal death, but glory to God, He preached a confirmed resurrection. Let me read it to you again. Oh, hearken. God raised Him from the dead and showed Him open. There is not a truth of the Christian faith more provable than the truth of the resurrection. Academically, the resurrection can be proved better than any other truth of the Christian faith. Oh, when I think of the fact that they took Him down from the cross, and they placed Him in a tomb, and they rolled a stone over it, and they sealed it with a Roman seal, and they sent two soldiers to watch it. And yet the seal was broken, and the stone rolled back, and Christ arose. Oh, bless God for the resurrection. I'm glad that my Christ is not dead, but living. And you may come to me with all the arguments that men have laid against the resurrection, and I say this to you, but He showed Him openly. He showed Him openly. People saw Him. People touched Him. People heard Him. People were transformed by Him. He showed Him openly. Why have men and women have tried to cast aside the resurrection? They did it in that man. What a mess they made of trying to prove that Christ had risen. Oh, dear, dear, dear. You know, we're here to think we're in the midst of it. You see, they went to those soldiers and they said to the soldiers, they're soldiers. We'll give you money. We'll pay you. You tell people that while we slept, His disciples came and stole them off. Oh, dear, dear, dear. How foolish they think we are. Why, while we slept, His disciples came and stole the body. Do you know what goes on while you're sleeping? Quite often when I get up in the morning, someone says to me, "Now, did you sleep well, Pam?" And I say, "Well, I don't know. I didn't say I went to sleep." I never know what goes on when I'm asleep, do you? And here are men who expected us to believe that the soldiers came and stole the body, and the disciples came and stole the body, and they said, "Well, you see, they did it while we were asleep. However did they know?" Why then? Look, a confirmed resurrection. He showed him up. And saw Him, and handled Him, and spoke to Him, and walked with Him, and ate with Him, and were transformed by Him. I'm glad I've got a Christ with Him, because He's done it right through the ages, you see, as you've come. Right through the ages. And then will you notice He not only preached a confirmed resurrection, but will you notice He went further and He preached a coming judgment? Verse 42, to be judge of the quick and the dead. Oh, Cornelius, you need salvation. But even you can't slip into salvation. You must remember that salvation is based upon a righteous basis. That step by step you must consider the truth of God. You must remember that Jesus went about doing good. You must remember that He died on a cross for you. You must remember that God raised Him from the dead for their salvation no other way. You must remember that this one will be the judge of the quick and the dead. We're apt to forget sometimes this side of the Christian faith, aren't we? We're told it's old fashioned to tell folk that one day God's going to open the books and He's going to judge men and women out of the things that are written there. But does a thing being old-fashioned make it wrong? What a great fundamental things that you and I draw breath and life from. Old-fashioned.
especially because they're still true. And as I look at this, I remember that my Bible says that one day the books will be opened, and we would be judged out of the things that are written in the books. Friend, what will happen when the book of your life is when it's revealed? When the clasp is broken? What will happen then? Was it not F.W. Borum who said that the tragedy is not that God writes books, the tragedy is that you and I can't read them? Is that it? Look, I touched that desk. And you don't know I touched it. But let me send for a police officer, and out of his pocket he will take a little tin, and he will sprinkle it upon that desk, and there! Of the millions of people that are living, that have lived, and that will yet live, it's written down that I'm the only one that touched that desk. There it is, my finger. Let me walk out of this chat this evening, and you don't know I walked out of it. You sent for the same gentleman. There it is, size 30 in the boots. I walked out of the chat. It's been written down. You come to me as a way they dig a well. And as the earth is thrown up, shovel by shovel, you and I look at it and we say, why, there's some dirty dirt. But you take with you a geologist and drop that geologist down that hole. Do you know what he'll do? He ain't looking at it. Do you know about 10,000 years ago? I wonder why it's always in the round numbers. It always is with them, isn't it? But about 10,000 years ago, why? There was a minor eruption in this part of Florida. Well, how do you know? Well, you see that strata? That shouldn't be there. That should be there. It's been written. I said, let's go away to one of your parks. This takes our action, our soul. And away we come in the train. Swing up, you will. And away she comes. You take me your office. And before you cut the tree down, you look at it and you say, well, that's interesting. Do you know that 30 years ago there was a tremendous gale in this part of the forest? As a matter of fact, there was an electric storm as well. Well, how do you know? Well, you see that branch? It's charred away at the end there. You see that one? It started to grow out that way, but it's been written down. He looks at the tree that's been felled, and he said, well, that's interesting. Do you know that tree is 73 years old? How old? 73 years. Well, how do you know? Look. It's been written down. Sir, it's not that God doesn't keep books, it's that we can't read them. And one day, the book's going to be opened. And he judge of quick in the day. Who? This one who lived a consecrated life, who died a criminal death, who was raised with a confirmed resurrection. This is the one who will judge the quick in the day. Some years ago, I found myself away in Vancouver. I was preaching in Grand Chapel, some of you may know. I well remember I preached that evening on the story of Abner. Died Abner as a fool died. And I did, the chapel was full, there were a great congregation there. At the end of the service, I did what I don't often do, but I asked that anyone trust to say you would they come to the front. And there rose to his feet an elderly gentleman. I noticed the moment he stood to his feet that a large number of folk turned and looked. Some of them bowed their heads in prayer. And I noticed one particular man who burst into tears. Afterwards, when I went into the inquiry room to speak to others that had come forward, I saw this good gentleman and the man who burst into tears with his arms around his neck. And there they were together with their Bible opens. And I realized who it was. So the man that had burst into tears was our good friend Mr. Shepherd, who some of you know. The man whose arm he had around his neck was his brother,
Judge Shepherd of the Supreme Court of British Columbia. I came to know Judge Shepherd quite well. And he told me this story and gave me permission to use it, and I'll do it as well.
You may have heard the story in many ways, I don't know. This is the story that Judge Shepherd told me and gave me permission to use it. As a young man, he practiced law in Vancouver. There came to him one day a lady of Polish extract, who at the end of the war had come to Canada, and who had indeed started a little restaurant. It had succeeded. She went from that one to another. It had succeeded. She went from that one to another. It had succeeded. And then she'd opened up her fourth restaurant. When through the letterbox at home there came a butt envelope. Income tax demands. So she filled no forms in. She paid no income tax. And at last they caught up with her. Well, she looked at it. Something demanding a great sum of money. Well, she did the best thing anyone could do. She put it on the fire. But you know, they don't let you do that, do they? At least you can get away with it. And it wasn't long before she had another one, and in stronger terms, and she was advised to go to the solicitor, and so down she went to see my friend, who is now Judge Shepherd. She placed, indeed, the paper on his desk. She showed it to him. But she was old. She had to work too hard for her cents and dollars. Before she wanted to know anything, she wanted to know how much it was going to cost her. Have you ever been to a lawyer and asked him how much it's going to cost? Well, there's not a people in the world who can tell you so much and tell you just that. Like a lawyer. Why, he said a lot and didn't say a word. And she picked up her papers and out she went. Eventually, the court summons came. And in fear, then she went to see Judge Shepherd, who was now Judge Shepherd, who was then a lawyer. She said, "Mr. Shepherd, would you please take my case?" And he looked at her and said, "Ma'am, have you not been reading the paper?" "No, I can't read English." "I'm sorry, because if you had, you would have noticed. And I've been appointed as a judge of the Supreme Court. Last month I would have been the one to defend you. But you said no. I don't suppose it will happen. But there's a chance that this month I could be the one who would judge you." "Ordained to be judge? But Lord, I thought you were our Savior. I thought you died on a cross for our sin." "Yes, I did. But if you refuse it, I've been appointed to be the judge." May I remind you? First, he preached a consecrated life. A criminal death, a confirmed resurrection, a coming judgment, but then, bless God, he preached the complete salvation. For he said, "But listen, Cornelius, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the forgiveness of sin." No one more. Oh, bless God, whosoever. Oh, isn't that lovely? Let me say what I said the other night. That I've got a Savior who places one arm on the shoulder of a fair, lovely girl with a very luster of purity in her eyes. He places another hand on the shoulder of a Mary Magdalene. And he says, "Whosoever." Places one hand on the shoulder of a young man who rather than do that which is vile would have his arm torn out of his body. And listen, thank God there are still some young men in America like that. He'll place another arm on the shoulder of a libertine. He'll say, "Whosoever." The rich and the ragged, the favored and the forgotten, the humble and the haughty, whoever they may be, whosoever
Believeth in him.
Believeth in who? Believeth in the one who lived a consecrated life, who died a criminal death, who was raised with a confirmed resurrection, who is going to judge the quick and the dead. Whosoever believeth in him.
I like that, don't you?
Whosoever believeth in him. Not of him. In him.
Winston Churchill called it the longest menace of the war. And to we in Britain, it was that. It was before officially, when all your apostles you came in the war. We were losing more ships than we could produce. Every shipyard in Britain, from Scotland to Wales, right round the coast of England and the north of Ireland, every shipyard was working 24 hours a day to produce ships.
And they couldn't produce enough. So the boats would leave Liverpool and Glasgow and London and come across the mighty Atlantic Ocean, making their way for a convoy point away in Bermuda and on to different ports in your land, that they might bring back to us the food and the things that were necessary that we might wage the war. They would send out some planes over the convoy, but air was but limited then. And there was in the center of the Atlantic Ocean that which became known as the graveyard of British sailors, where hundreds upon hundreds of ships were sunk by the German U-boats. Thousands of lives were lost. One day there walked into the White House a man. And your President Roosevelt, said, "We mention." You know that the man had never once in his life made a ship. He said that he'd never made a toy ship of a boy. President Roosevelt said, "Will you make a ship?" And the man said, "I'll make ships on one condition. That I have priority of men in the ship. Every man on both boats has everything of material I need so to get. You give me priority of men and material and I'll make a ship." Churchill said it was the longest minute of the war. When President Roosevelt looked into the face of a man, he didn't believe about him. He'd never made a ship in his life. He believed in him. He said, "You can have priority of men and material. The liberty of boat that every shipwright in Britain said would never sail the ocean. Would bring it back before it crossed the Atlantic. The first boat that was ever made without a rivet, that was completely welded. The Liberty boat was born, and listen, you saved our lives. You saved it to a man who never made a boat in sight." President Roosevelt looked into the face of Henry J. Kaiser, your master of mass production, and said, "Will you make boats?" He was willing to trust his life. He was willing to believe in it. You can believe on. You can believe that he lived nigh 2,000 years ago, that he went about doing good, that he died on a cross, that he rose from the dead, that he lived in glory, that one day he'll be the judge. You can believe that? And I'll tell you something. He'll do no more than the devil believes, because he believes every bit of that. But if you'll believe on him, if you'll trust your life to him, if you'll believe in him, rather, trust your life to him. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive. What was it? Look, I didn't write it. Please, please, I didn't write it. Shall receive the forgiveness of sins. Oh, but Cornelius, you're such a good man.
Oh, but you must have sin to be forgiven. Oh, but Cornelius, you were a devout man. And if you're going to receive the forgiveness of sin, you must be a sinner. Oh, Cornelius, God knows something about you that he never told anyone else. He makes grand about God, but he doesn't go around telling everyone how bad he is. Cornelius knew he needed forgiveness. And hallelujah, that day he believed. Oh, listen, friend.
Not only a complete salvation, that whosoever believeth in him should have remission of sins or forgiveness of sins, but verse 44. And the Holy Ghost fell on those that believed. To be brought into the body of Christ. If ye have not the Spirit of Christ, ye are none of his, the Bible says. That day the Spirit of God came upon these Gentiles. And Cornelius, and those that believe with him, received this glorious salvation. And became a converted country. A respected citizen, like you, madam. Like you, sir. But not converted. A reluctant servant, like Peter, but a remarkable servant. Tonight I want to ask, what will you do with that servant? I don't want to ask you, what will you do with my sermon, because while I know I've added a little to it in illustration and in words, it is the Word of God I want to ask you what you will do with. What will be your verdict to Peter's sermon? Will you, like Cornelius, be willing to say that if whosoever believeth in him will receive the forgiveness of sin? And I'll believe in him tonight. I'll trust my life to him tonight. Please God you will. Please God you will. And please God you'll do it now. Shall we pray? Oh God and Father, oh, thy hands are stronger than ours. We've no confidence in what we say or what we can do. But our confidence is in thee. And in thy word, for the Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but thy word will not pass away. We pray to be confident in thy word. We ask that the least, each one of us, may examine our heart to see. Not if we're respected citizens, but whether we are recipients of the Christ. Should there be some that have never opened their life to the Savior, please God to open their life to him tonight. We ask it in his name.